Our God is an awesome God. And as we count 50 days from the day of the Waysheaf offering to the Feast of Pentecost, what we see is there are many, many lessons that we can come to understand about a wilderness journey. You see, there are parallels between Israel and their wilderness journey and our lives today as Christians. For example, and I think you'll get this parallel right off the bat as we look at ancient Israel's example here. For example, a very important point to remember about Israel's wilderness journey is that it was meant to be a limited time period. It was only supposed to be a short time as they left Egypt and entered into the promised land. In fact, there are many biblical scholars who will say that it is only an 11-day journey. Well, why did it take so long? Why did it take 40 years? And what did they do? And how we can see a parallel in our lives today as well. Well, let's take a look. Let's look back in Numbers chapter 14. And we'll read several verses here, but let's take a look at this and see. In Numbers 14, verse 26, you can write down in your notes if you're writing notes, because I'm not going to read all of these verses. You can read some of them later. Numbers 14, 26 through 35. In 26, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long will I bear with this evil generation, or this evil congregation, which murmur against me?" They've been murmuring and murmuring and murmuring. They had a habit of murmuring, as we see, back when they were in Egypt. Yes, maybe for right reasons, maybe for some things that were going on in negative in their lives. But now they're across the Red Sea. They're out. They've been delivered. 3 days out, they're already murmuring. So they brought the habit with them. "How long should I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me." This is God speaking to Aaron and Moses. Verse 28. "Say unto them, As truly as I live, says the Lord, as you have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that was numbered of you, according to the whole number, which 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me." Now, you go back into Numbers chapter 1, we're not going back there, but God had Moses take a census of the people, and so that's what he's referring to. He said, "And your carcasses fall in the windows of all that were numbered of you." He's going back to the census that was taken really not that long before this event taking place. Go down to verse 34. Verse 34. "After the number of the days in which you searched the land," they went in, they searched the land, they went to Kadesh Barnea, they went in and searched the land. The spies were in, the 12 spies, one from each tribe, were there for 40 days. And he said, "So as you were in the land, search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise." In other words, you didn't do your end of the deal. I'm going to do these things, and it's conditional. Verse 35, "I am the Lord, and I have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." Later, at the end of the wilderness journey, within the last 60 days before all of those who lived, before they went into the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 1, the book of Deuteronomy being written during the last 60 days before they go in. If you go there with me, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 26 through 37. Again, we're not going to read all these verses, but verse 26. "Notwithstanding, you would not go up." Moses is rehearsing the history with them, and we see it in a little different way here. "But rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us. Hold it. God never hated them. Let me see, we read it over here in Numbers, and it says, and you were an evil congregation, you didn't do what I was wanting. And here it says, you were murmuring in your tents, and you said, because God hated us. Now that should strike you. What is the parallel? We murmur so quickly against God, and an attitude of murmuring is an attitude of hating God. Now that's what I think we can come to. Why? Why would we be murmuring, accusing God of anything? Yeah, you know, you can gripe and you can complain to me for things that I've done or haven't done, and I'm human and that happens. But God, you know, God didn't do anything but love them. He took them. He sacrificed a kingdom, the Egyptian kingdom, to deliver his children. And they murmured and said, God hated us. Go down to verse 29. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. God is rehearsing back. He said, you know, this is what I did. This is what I did. God didn't have to justify, and he isn't justifying, but he's explaining to these children of Israel who are about to go over, who did not die in the wilderness, because those that were above the age of 20 died in the wilderness, except Caleb and Joshua. Verse 30, the Lord your God, which goes before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. He said, he did these things. He did these things for you. He killed Pharaoh. He wiped out the most powerful nation upon the face of the earth. And in the process of doing that, he gave this most powerful nation, also the wealthiest nation, their treasury. All of the people who are alive gave them of what they had. Now, this little group of people that God hated, he never hated, but that's what they accused him of. He gave them the wealth, the greatest accumulation of wealth on the face of the earth. And we also understand that, no, it's not about the money, but it's about what God gave to them. And the parallel again is, we gripe against God for not doing what? Primarily is for not doing what we want God to do for us or to somebody else, as opposed to looking at God is going to do what is the absolute best for everybody involved. Verse 31, and in the wilderness, where you have seen how that the Lord your God bare you as a man that bears his son, and all the way that you went until you came into this place. It would be like a father picking up his child. The analogy is like a father picking up his child and carrying him where he needs to go and taking care of him because he loves him. This is what he's saying. Verse 32, yet in this thing, listen to this, you did not believe the Lord your God. How many times do we find ourselves not believing God? Oh, this parallel is strong. This is very, very powerful whenever you really think about it. Who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night to show you by what way you should go, and in a cloud by day. He's going out. He's looking to find out what is the best way you can go. What is the best that he could do for somewhere around 2 to maybe as many as 6 million people. He searches it out. He makes sure He doesn't take them in certain places because they have no experience in warfare, and these are warfaring people, so he leads them away from it. And they gripe and they complain, oh, this is a longer way. Yeah? How many of us can stand up against the giants? Not many. Thank you, God, for taking them around. Let's look at another lesson. The journey in the wilderness was a time for the people to learn complete dependence upon God and the things unseen. How many times you've been in a situation in your life on a personal basis, and I have been there too, and I know you have also, that you have no idea what is happening. I don't see what's happening. I don't understand this. I don't understand exactly what's happening because I can't see it. That was one of the lessons that they were to be learning, and it's a parallel that we're to be learning in our lives today. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Well, let's read verse 1. All the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do it, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers, verse 2. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to prove you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or no. God wanted to know. Is it possible that in our lives today there are things that happen to us that God just wants to know? Do we depend totally upon him? Yes or no? I mean, I find this very, very interesting. And the reason is because we also have these scriptures, powerful scriptures that talks about that everything is sustained by the power of God's word. What does that tell you? All God's got to do is speak the word and it's done. He can remove a word for something and it doesn't exist any longer. I mean, it is that power. This is the word of God. Yet, he allows us to go through trials and testing. And does he bring these upon us? Does he put these upon us? I don't think so. But he uses what is at hand. And as things come upon us, God uses this to humble us, to prove us, and to find out, do we trust him, yes or no? Verse 3, and he humbled you and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. You know, these are the words that Jesus Christ quoted back to Satan as he was being tempted in the wilderness. Verse 4. Your clothing, your raiment, waxed not old upon you, neither did your foot swell these 40 years. You shall also consider in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. God corrects his children just like we as parents who love our children correct our children. It's right, yet they murmured. Let's go on. I have a third lesson to learn about a wilderness journey that was and is meant to build faith. They were to be building faith and confidence and trust in God. So are we as we live through our wilderness journey. You see, it allowed God to show his hand and how he dealt with them as their leader and as their protector. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15. Who led you through that great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought you forth water out of the rock of flint? How many times have things happened in our lives when we can see the hand of God doing something, this car is about to run you over, and for some reason it doesn't, and you didn't do anything to get out of the way. You ever experienced that? I have. And I know others who have. Now, what does that do when that happens? Does it put doubts in our mind about God? Or does it build faith? Does it build faith in showing that God is our leader? God is our defender. God is the one who takes care of us. Well, it's an obvious answer. And so he lists out these things that happened to them in the wilderness. Maybe between now and the time of the counting to Pentecost, we need to sit down and write out a list of the things that we know that have happened in our lives. Or the lives of your family, or the lives of others that have told you stories and you believe their account to be true because you recognize the person. Maybe we should do that. Maybe it would be a good idea. And then who knows? Then maybe on the day of Pentecost we can share it with one another. If it built your faith, don't you think that it will also build the faith in each other? I think so. It tells us that all of these things in the New Testament, we are told all of these things happened and were written down upon whom the ends of the world have come. That's us. They're there to do the same lessons. And this one is to build faith and trust and confidence in God. Verse 17. And you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. Really? But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he that gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore unto your fathers, as it is this day. It all comes from God. And all of it is to build faith in God. And it is there to show us that God's hand is involved in our lives. The leadership and the protection of his people is real. It isn't about us. It's about God. Let's go on. Another lesson is that a wilderness journey is a time when we are to wait upon God in eager anticipation of what he's going to do next. Because that's a lesson that they had to learn. And this is a powerful thing. Another one is, it is a time of knowing that only God can truly, really, absolutely give good things to his children. I know it talks about it in Matthew 7 and verse 7 through 11. That if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. We can give good gifts. But I'm talking about in the way that God gives. You'll understand what I'm saying. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. And you'll see from scriptures what I'm talking about. That it is a time of knowing that only God gives good gifts, good things to his children. Verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God shall keep unto you the covenant and the mercy which he swore unto your fathers. Thus the kind of things that I'm talking about, that he can give good things to his children. I can't give those things to my children and to my grandchildren. I can give them things. Verse 13, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, the corn and the wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the flocks of your sheep, in the land which he swore unto your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all people. There shall not be male nor female barren among you or among your cattle. I can't promise that. God can. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and will put none of these evil diseases of Egypt, which you know, upon you. but will lay them upon all them that hate you. I can't remove the illnesses. In faith, I can go and anoint people, and God does the healing. I'm really, you know, as a minister, really not the thing. It's God. It's just doing what He says. It's not me. It's God. I can't do this. Neither can you. And we love our children. We love our grandchildren. But it is a time of knowing that God only gives good things to His children. When you see that in that context, how powerful that is, what He gives. And it's a lesson that we're to learn from them and from our lives. And from our lives. Let me give you a couple of other places you can read in Deuteronomy, and it just backs this up, and I'm just not going to read it. But in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, and Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 15. An important point in all of this is that Israel did not believe or trust God. They did not see what God was doing in their lives. I have a question. You're going to say, of course you do. What about us? What about us? Now I want to shift gears just a little away from ancient Israel and their wilderness journey. But I want to look at something else. I want us to take a quick look at Jesus' disciples right after Jesus' death and resurrection. Let's take a look at some things from that and see if we can learn from that, you know, from that situation also. We are going to find, I'm going to tell you, we're going to find some similarities between the disciples and ancient Israel, and us today. Please go with me to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. As we read here, we're going to be looking for miracles surrounding the resurrection of Jesus and lessons that we can learn from this today. Luke 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, the grave, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. Now, in chapter 23, just before this, in verses 55 and 56, they, as it refers to here, very early in the morning, they came. It is showing that it is the women who came, who had noted where Jesus was laid, and who had prepared the spices. That is the they here in chapter 24 and verse 1. Verse 2. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. You ever seen men shining next to you in shining garments? Let's go on. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they, this is meaning the disciples, i.e. the women, the men in shining garments, spoke to the women. And they said, why seek you the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee? Don't you remember he told you? In verse 7, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And they, the women, remembered the words that Jesus had spoken to them. Yes, I read in words, but to make sure we understand who these pronouns are. Verse 9, and returned, the women returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. The rest would be other followers. We notice that the followers of Jesus had been told about the death, the three-day burial, and the resurrection. The angels, which obviously is what the men in shining garments are, the angels had told the women or asked them a question. Don't you remember that you were told when he was in Galilee that he told you these things? And it says, and then they remembered. Okay, here's a question. Why did they not remember his words? Why had they not remembered the words? That's a question to anticipate. That's a question to think about. The answer is going to come. Verse 10. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, which they, the 11 and the others with them, believed them not. Did not believe the women, did not believe the words. We take note again. Even when the experience of men in shining garments, obviously angels, and many witnesses telling the disciples that the body of Jesus was not in the tomb, there was still unbelief. Verse 12. Then rose Peter and ran into the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. We take note again that Peter had gone to find out on his own some of the information. He did an investigation on his own. Even seeing the grave clothes, it says that Peter continued to wonder. Verse 13, and behold, two of them, meaning apparently two of the regular dedicated followers, went that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, perhaps as much as 7 to 8 miles, somewhere in that range. So they're walking. Verse 14, and they talked together of all these things which had happened, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, they're trying to figure out what was happening, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Verse 16. And their eyes were holden that they should not know him. They did not know who he was. Now, a question. What was God's purpose in withholding the understanding of who it was that they were speaking to? Why did God do that? Because there's more lessons. There's more lessons that are going to happen. And he's revealing information to us along the way. Let's go on in verse 17. And Jesus said unto them, what manner of communication are these things that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? What are you talking about that's making you so sad? He knew who he was. He knew they were disciples. He knew why they were sad. But he asked them the question. He's engaging them to talk to him so that he can find out exactly what they're thinking. And he's learning something, and we can learn. Verse 18. And to one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem, and have not known the things which have come to pass in these days? Don't you know? Are you a stranger, and you don't know what's happening here? Don't you understand what's happening? And Jesus said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Okay, let's time out. Do we need to go back early and read the words earlier? Don't you remember the two angels who said, don't you remember the word that he told you? Don't you remember that he told you that he was going to die, he was going to be crucified, he was going to be in the dead for 3 days to be resurrected? Didn't you remember that? And they went, oh yeah, we do remember that. So they go and tell the disciples, Peter and the other original apostles, you know, the 11, and others with them. And they went, huh, yeah. And they wondered about it. Peter went to investigate it, and he's still wondering. And now the scene shifts. Two of the guys going home, apparently. And Jesus walks up on him and says, what's going on? What's made you sad? And they're telling him all of this. What we see is that they had strong expectations. And even though they had been told what was to happen and what was happening, they could not see. This is just like Israel in the wilderness. Is this perhaps just like us at times? We go on. And it says, and besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yeah, but they're saying it like it, nothing's happened. This is what the phrase would be implying. And this is the third day. Now, they're going away from Jerusalem. And they were told that he is resurrected, he's gone. Yet they're saying, but this is the third day, implying like, and nothing happened. That's what they would have been saying here. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher. That would be Peter. In another account says that it was Peter and John. They went and found even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he is the risen Jesus Christ. Then he said unto them, oh, fools, don't you get it? Oh, fools. What he's saying is, you're looking at the wrong cause and effect. You're focusing on what you expected to happen, not necessarily what has been done. Oh, by the way, which is also what you were told was going to happen. Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ... Here, Jesus refers to himself as Christ, meaning the anointed one, even rather than being a prophet, as they had just said that he was a prophet mighty. He referred to Jesus as being the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. Oh, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. Didn't you know this was going to happen? Isn't it what the prophets have said? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What an awesome Bible study. I know we'd be dead today, but wouldn't you have liked to have been there and heard this Bible study? Here's a personal Bible study of starting in Moses and going through the book of the law, the first five books and all the prophets, and he explains them, all the scriptures pertaining to Jesus being the Messiah. Awesome. Awesome. Verse 28. And they drew nigh into the village where they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. In other words, like, well, they're going to turn here. And he goes, okay, well, I'll travel on maybe a little bit further. I mean, I don't know what words he said, but it was like he was going to. And they constrained him. They asked him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent. So apparently this is still Sunday and the day is not over yet. And so, and he, Jesus, went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at food or meat with them, now I'm always impressed with this, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. There is not necessarily a Jewish tradition that the guest is the one who does this. But he does. I mean, I don't know if he just does it, or they allowed him to, or they asked him to. It doesn't say, but it is not necessarily Jewish tradition to have a stranger in your house and say, well, would you ask the blessing and thank God for the food? But he does. And gave to them. Then verse 31. And their eyes were opened, and they knew. And he vanished out of their sight. The word knew could be saw him. In other words, they saw him. They comprehended. This is Jesus. Wow. Now, I have another question for us. How much information does it take for people to see what God is doing? Now, I understand we're reading this. This is written down history. This has already taken place. And I understand that. And so we're at a much greater advantage than that. Where would we have been if we were one of the apostles or one of the other disciples that were with them? How would we have been acting at this time? How much experience does it take for people to believe what God has said will happen? Parallel. Wilderness journeying of Israel. This account with the disciples and us in our lives. There's parallels here. You see, brethren, Israel in the wilderness never really saw what God was doing for them. That is so obvious. They complained in their tents, murmuring in their tents, and said, God hated us, so he brought us out here to die. They didn't get it. Again, I don't like to point fingers at ancient Israel. I was not there, and I can't tell you what I would have done. And I don't think any of us can either. I know what we would like to have been done. We would like to be in the situation of Joshua and or Caleb. But there were somewhere between 2 to perhaps 6 million people, and we're talking about 2 who believed God. 2 that were over the age of accountability, which was probably, if it were 6 million people, was somewhere around 4 million. Now that's probably something that should be very sobering to us all. However, from this account, what we see, God did open the disciples' eyes. And you know, apparently it takes a miracle at special times for people to see God's plan in action, even though they knew it. See, Israel didn't. They not only didn't see it spiritually or whatever, but they didn't really get it physically either. They knew they were going from here to there. That's what they knew. They really did not know, really comprehend it down to the, you know, to all of the people, every person. They didn't really see it. They just didn't. The disciples had been told, look, I'm going to be dead. They're going to kill me. I'm going to be dead for 3 days. And after the third day, I'm going to be resurrected. Okay? Oh, and by the way, I'm going to be dead tomorrow. And so I'm going to be resurrected. Look for me. Go after daylight on Sunday morning and you're going to find me. They went and they didn't believe it. And then he opens their eyes. These 2 disciples, they open their eyes. You read the rest of the account. It says, and they then went back to Jerusalem and they found the disciples and they told the story to them. Now, can we learn anything by realizing that we may not be really seeing what is happening right in front of us? Is that possible? Apparently, the Laodiceans of Revelation need help to see. Revelation chapter 3. Verses 17 through 20. Revelation chapter 3, 17 through 20. Because you say, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. They didn't even see that they thought they had everything that they needed when in reality they didn't even have food. They didn't even, you know, they couldn't see. They didn't even have clothing. And this is all spiritual analogy, but they didn't recognize, they didn't have anything that's the basics. They didn't have it. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. We read that also over in Deuteronomy. That God loved them and he chastened. Just like a father chastens son, God says he does also. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The word zealous, if you do a study of, and I'm not going to do a study of it right here, but the bottom line is it means to be on hot, to be on fire, to be hot. To be so fired up for God and God's way of life that you come to the place of real repentance. I have not been seeing what I need to see, and repent. And repent of this and be absolutely on fire for doing what God wants. Which obviously they were not doing what God was wanting. And it says, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Jesus wants to eat with us. I knock on the door, and any person, any man who opens the door and allows me to come in, I will eat with him and he will eat with me. Jesus wants to eat with us. Now, what I mean by this is a very special kind of fellowshipping that God, Jesus, desires to have with us. He ate with those early disciples. He went to the house. He sat down. He took bread. He blessed it. He broke it. He gave it to them. And what happened? It was as he was eating with them, they came to see who it was that was with them. It's obvious. The Israelites in the wilderness did not see God or his purposes. And so as a result of not seeing God, they languished in their own ways, their sins. They continued therein. Therefore, God did not allow them to see. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 40. John 12, verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes or understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. They didn't see it. And so he hardened their eyes. It's what he did in Israel, ancient Israel, in the wandering, around in the wilderness. Romans chapter 11 and verse 8. Romans chapter 11 and verse 8. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And then Acts 28 and verse 27. Acts chapter 28 and verse 27. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their eyes are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. And I'm applying this in principle to ancient Israel also, because they didn't see it. God kept telling them what to do, and they still didn't see it. They didn't get it. They did not understand what it was that God was doing for them. So my question to us is, do we have eyes to see? Do we? Do we want to see? There's an Old Testament story about someone who did not have the eyes to see what was going on right around them. And it's very possible that this parallels with maybe with us as also. 2 Kings 6 and verse 17. 2 Kings 6 and verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray you, I ask you, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. This was one of the servants of this prophet of God. And he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And then he goes on and he says, and then he prayed what to do with them. And God did that. But he said, I'm scared. I'm fearful. I'm afraid. We're so outnumbered. And he went, no, we're not. No, we're not. He didn't see it. He didn't see it. Until God opened his eyes and he saw. So, brethren, please notice this. The way we are to be able to see is through the intervention of Almighty God. God is the one who grants what is necessary for us to see. We don't do it on our own. God grants it. He gives it to us. God sends us the light and everything else that we might need in order to see. And please also understand, it takes God to open eyes. And Psalm 18 and verse 28. For you will light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. You are the one that's going to open it up and give me the light. You're going to be the one that opens my eyes. I'll give you a couple of other places. Proverbs 29:13. The poor and the deceitful man meet together. The Lord lightens both their eyes. In Psalm 19 and verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Jesus is our light. Jesus Christ is our light. In John chapter 1, it tells us that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We only have eyes to see because God opens our minds. God opens our eyes. And what He is really causing us to see is Jesus Christ. I mean, if you keep just boiling it down and boiling it down and boiling it down, it is God's purpose to bring people to the place where they really see. That is one of the reasons Jesus came to this earth as a man. And once we can see, then we can receive forgiveness. And once we can see, we can have an eternal inheritance. Acts 26:18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. When we can really see, this is what happens. Spiritual eyesight is really an understanding that God grants to us. Ephesians 1:18. Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Brethren, please also understand that spiritually seeing has a great deal, has much to do with understanding real cause and effect. How things really go together from a spiritual point of view, not from what we think it is, but from what is real, what really is. It has to do with either understanding what God is doing or being deceived and not seeing it. I read this earlier. I'm not going to read it again, but in Revelation, speaking about the last church era in Revelation, the Laodicean is one that needs to be able to see. They apparently think they don't need anything. And the reason is because they already have things figured out. They believe they see, when reality is they don't. They can, because it says he's knocking on that door and saying, open the door to me and I will come into you. Well, when he comes into him, that's implying light and understanding and comprehension and those things. You can see when Jesus Christ is there. But he's knocking on the door so people can see, but they got to do something. But they think they've already got things figured out. But God says they need eye salve so they can see. So, brethren, do we need to be able to see? Do we? And my answer would be yes. Perhaps we can ask God for Asaph to see what he's really doing rather than just supposing that what we have been expecting to happen will happen as we expect. So, brethren, as we continue to count to Pentecost, let us realize that we too are in our wilderness journey. And we're to be learning lessons. Let us trust God. Let us believe God. And let us ask God to let us see God. Let us rejoice and praise God together. Let us fellowship with each other and with Jesus Christ. Let us learn lessons from those of the past. And let us really see all that Jesus will show us as we fellowship with him. And we will end with the Aaronic blessing again. Speaking to Aaron and to his son, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them.